But before we get into all that fun stuff, I have a question for you. Who do you think of, or what do you think of when you think of the phrase the greatest of all time or the GOAT? Yes, yes. We have a slide for that. Yes, and I love the, like, she's got the three. Okay, yep. I love that too because there's a lot of Iowa State fans in this room, so I always love anytime I can have Iowa on the screen. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Simone Biles. Simone Biles, yes. Muhammad Ali, yes. Got a slide for that too. Okay, I was looking up the origins of the GOAT, the phrase GOAT, the greatest of all time. And what I read talked about how Muhammad Ali kind of started this trend because he always called himself the greatest. He was like, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest before I even know I'm the greatest. And gotta love that confidence. And so he was somebody that we always called the greatest. Matthew says Wayne Gretzky, he was the great, you know. But really the phrase, the GOAT, do you ever use that? The acronym GOAT, greatest of all time? Yes, it kind of got popularized around this guy. And I hate to even put a picture of him on the screen just because I have my own issues. But there he is, Tom Brady. Anyway. I won't say anything more. But we always hear about this phrase, the GOAT, and we've been throwing it around a lot lately. I've been thinking about it a lot because everybody's been in the debate about Caitlin Clark. I looked at Lynn. We've been basketball buddies this whole season watching our Caitlin Clark. And I'm a Cubs fan in all other sports, so I have to, like, glory in what's happening with Iowa women because it's not going to happen for my baseball team. But I also get involved in, like, the greatness conversations. I love to think about that and talk about it, you know. And actually, something I learned in this season of basketball, I was texting with some people about Caitlin Clark, and somebody sent me this emoji. There were not even words. Like, we have an emoji for this. The GOAT, the greatest of all time. We, especially as Americans, we love to think about greatness. We love to talk about greatness and celebrate greatness, and we love to name the greatest among us. And when greatness is in our midst, you know, we're obsessed with it. You can take the GOAT down. That's going to distract me. But what does it take to be a GOAT? What does it take to be great in our culture? What does it take to be the GOAT? Usually it's because you're the best at your sport or your craft. You have the most wins. You have the most successes. You know, the most points, you're the strongest, you dominate in your field, you're the wealthiest, Matthew said, you're better than everyone else, you know. I asked my kids, this was a parenting fail this morning, a parenting win. I asked my kids yesterday, I'm like, what does it take to be the greatest? Like, what do you think of when you think of the greatest? And Pearl was like, somebody who makes friends, somebody who is nice to people, I know. Then she was like, caring for the earth, okay, Pearl Becker. But we usually think of greatness as, like, they're the best. They are the most excellent, the most amazing, the most wins, the strongest, And it's not just a thing that we are kind of obsessed with, greatness. It's also something the disciples were obsessed with. There were a lot of conversations they had around who is the greatest among us. And that's one of the passages I'm going to jump into today. The disciples are having this question, who is the greatest among us? And ironically, it began with a conversation that they're having. This is the Last Supper. Jesus is sitting with them, and he tells them, one of you is going to betray me. And they lead from that conversation into, well, who among us is the greatest? And they're fighting about this. And I'm going to read from Luke 22. It says, then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they're called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, for I am among you as the one who serves. People with greatness and power and position often, not always, but often can lord that over people. And Jesus says here, things are different in the kingdom that I'm establishing. The greatness or the greatest leaders are the ones who serve. And the ones who sit at the table are not more important than the ones who are serving the ones sitting at the table. Greatness in Jesus' mind was something very different. He's flipping the script, which is what we've watched him do over and over each week as we've been talking about the kind of Jesus that we see in culture and the Jesus that we see in scripture, is that he flips the script. He's always doing something different. And I love the phrase that he uses so often when he's walking the earth and he's preaching and teaching. He's like, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we so often think about that word as meaning like, stop doing all the bad things you're doing, you know, God's here. No, repent there means is metanoia. It means change your mind. Have your mind changed. The kingdom of God is at hand. Like, change your thinking. Greatness is no longer as we've seen it. Greatness is something different. You know, among you, it will be different is what he says, a new way of thinking. So I want to look at a fuller picture of this story. The story is also recorded by John in John 13. And this gives us a little bit more context of what's going on. It says it was just before Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That could be a message in its own. You see, Jesus is about to do that. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So you hear this statement of authority, right? Like, Jesus knew, this is an important phrase. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God. There's a reminder right here that Jesus has power over all things, and he's the one, he's the one who holds all things together. And then after we hear this statement, this is the move that Jesus, the all-powerful one, makes. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So for historical context here, just foot washing was very common. People had really dirty feet. They wore sandals or they didn't wear shoes at all, and they would walk on dirt and mud, so their feet were filthy. But what you might not know is that disciples, I didn't know this until this week, disciples would often serve their teacher. They often took on kind of the tasks of the servant for their teachers as a way of honoring them and respecting them. But one thing they would never do, no matter how much you honored or respected your teacher, one task you would never take on was foot washing. That was just a dirty job. It was left to the servants. Nobody wanted to do it. In fact, it wasn't just about the desire. In Jewish tradition, it was inappropriate. It was culturally inappropriate for anyone Jewish to be washing dirty feet. And it would have been especially inappropriate for a leader or a teacher in the Jewish culture. So they would have never imagined this move that Jesus makes. He bends down on his knees and he begins to wash their feet. And if you're the disciple sitting in this room at this moment, you've just been fighting over who's the greatest among you, who's the best disciple, who's the favorite. And now Jesus moves to his knees and he begins to wash Peter's feet. They've never experienced or seen anything like this. And as you can tell by Peter's response, if you carry on in this passage, and if you know this passage at all, he goes to Peter first. And Peter's like, whoa, no. Like, this feels so wrong. You cannot wash my feet. And Jesus says to him, like, if I don't wash you, then you don't have any part with me. And then, of course, Peter, I love him. I relate to him and all his feels and all his intensity. He's like, well, then by all means, just like give me a bath, you know, wash all of me, like, because I want to be a part of you. I want to be a part of what you're doing, Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, it's not necessary. Like, I'm just going to wash your feet. But I sat in this moment this week and I just wondered, what would it be like to be Peter in this moment? I even sat there and just imagined Jesus washing my feet. And I don't know Jesus in the way that Peter knew him. So I imagine Peter being so confused, you know, he's like, no, don't wash me. And then he's like, wash all of me. And I can just imagine all the feelings, all the emotions. He's probably overwhelmed, but he's got to be so uncomfortable. This isn't right. It feels backwards. You know, it feels so vulnerable also. You have your teacher, your Lord, sitting at your feet, washing your dirty feet. It must have been a profound moment for Peter to experience. I just imagine him finally kind of just giving into the moment, sitting back and just watching Jesus. He's seen these hands. He's seen Jesus' hands multiply. He's seen Jesus' hands touch and heal. He's seen these hands do so many things, and now he's watching these hands clean the dirt off of his feet. This is a picture of greatness. This is a picture of extraordinary humility. Like we heard in the first scripture, Jesus says, among you it will be different. This is what greatness looks like, but among you who are with me, it will look different. Service and humility and love in action is greatness to me. Amen. And he kneels and he washes these feet. The King of Kings, the actual goat, kneeling to the position of servant, washing the dirty disciples' feet. And even I thought, he's even washing the feet of one who will walk away from him. Well, really, they all will, but most of them. But he's washing Judas' feet too. It says he knew at that time Judas was going to betray him, and he doesn't leave him out. He washes the feet of all his disciples. This is extraordinary humility. You could call it greatness. It says, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. Imagine, they were just fighting about who is greatest among them. You should wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus, in this moment, models it first. He teaches it. He debriefs it with them. And he's saying, do you understand? This is an important moment. In fact, as I was reading this week, one commentator talked about how, you know, there's been all of these critical moments, right? They've seen Jesus' hands do miracles, perform miracles, feed 5,000. They've seen all these moments, all these miraculous moments that have been so important and so memorable for the disciples. And all of those wonders were so crucial and critical to knowing who he was. But all of those wonders, all of those miracles that had happened so far, were wonders that proved he was God. And this was a wonder that proved what kind of God he was. A God of incredible, unbelievable humility. I mean, these are his, I was just imagining this moment. This is really his last moment with his disciples. These are his last moments on earth. He knows he's about to die. That's why he's having the Last Supper and he's explaining to them, I'm about to leave. He's going to die, and how does he spend his final hours on earth? On his knees, washing the feet of his disciples. Really, this is kind of his final teaching. In fact, Matthew and I were talking yesterday about the last lecture series. Do you remember hearing about that? Like, this is not an uncommon practice, actually. Professors who've been tenured at a university and have given lecture after lecture after lecture, often right before they retire, they'll gather the whole school and community and they'll allow them to give one last lecture before they retire. Or there's even a common practice, Carnegie Mellon started this, doing the last lecture, and they did it with a guy who was about to die. It's like, what is your final word? What's your final lecture gonna be about? What's the last thing you wanna say before you leave? What's the most important thing you could say before your time is done? Jesus' last lecture is this. Jesus' last lecture is humility. That blew my mind. His last lecture is this. And this is how he gives it. In true Jesus fashion, he doesn't stand up and speak about it or read from a textbook or quote scripture. He practices it. Just like he's always done, he teaches by doing, kneeling to wash the disciples' feet. And I imagine that image of Jesus on his knees washing their feet would stick with them forever. revealing the true nature of God, that he is this self-giving, self-sacrificing love like no other. And it wasn't just in this moment. This is not the only moment of humility. When I began to think, and we talked in message community about how do we talk about Jesus and humility? Like, what's a good story? His entire life is wrapped up in this idea, is shaped and formed by the idea of humility. His whole life has been about humility. And as we've seen him come to earth and walk on earth, and we read about it in scripture, the whole thing is steeped in humility. Just think, Jesus left heaven. He left perfection and he came to earth. He humbled himself to join us in our mess. And he came. He could have come only as divine, but he chose to come as fully human, fully divine, feeling the pains we feel, experiencing the emotions we feel. That's a humble thing to do. And then he came as a baby. He could have come as an adult, fully capable, independent, ready to do ministry, but he came as a baby, the most vulnerable and needy. Talk about humility. And then he came to a mom and a dad who were humble people, humble nobodies, in a humble town with a bad reputation. The start of his ministry and the establishment of his kingdom wasn't with a parade or pomp and circumstance as it would have been for other kings, but it was a movement that began in the wilderness, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness where there was no one. It began with him being baptized. That's a humble move. Jesus didn't need to be baptized, but he was revealing to people, I am also fully human, and I'm giving you a model. I'm joining with you in what you're doing. He's humbled, being baptized in this dirty Jordan River. And then he gathers his core team of people to plant his church, to build his ministry. And who are his core team of people? They're humble guys. They're just nobody, fishermen, humble people. And then he took them and they went to places that were humble, the places that were ignored, that were forgotten about, where people avoided. You know, and he relied on people's hospitality. He didn't even have a home. That's some humility. He healed and he taught and he extended compassion. He did all these things. And he did all of them while he was also doing the opposite of self-promotion. In fact, he told the leper, like we heard about a couple weeks ago from Brent, you know, and some others, like, don't tell anyone about this. Crowds that followed Jesus went from being massive, you know, 5,000 people, to being much smaller in size, actually. His ministry decreased as he went on. He talked about people eating his flesh, which might have been part of that problem, but he starts to talk about things that are a little harder, and the crowds dwindle. And if you think about this, just as I was thinking about this, I'm like, wow, if I imagine this in our terms of greatness, in our terms of, you know, what we expect as success and greatness. Jesus failed miserably. He's a terrible church planter. You know, he had crowds of 5,000 at one point, and by the end, he's only got his mom and one friend. Made me feel better about ministry. And eventually, people killed him. And he was an innocent man. He died an innocent death, a criminal death on a cross, and he didn't defend himself again. That is a level of humility I don't understand. And then when he was dead, he didn't have his own tomb. They put him in a borrowed tomb. You talk about humility. Jesus was steeped in it, lived it. It's who he is. Yes, Jesus is victorious, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the Lion of Judah, and he's the name above all names, and mighty and powerful. And I love to sing about those things in worship. And yes, all of those things are true, but he is those things because he is also the suffering savior, the wounded healer, the slain lamb. He is establishing an upside down kingdom where humility is greatness. And this is scandalously countercultural. I'm not telling you anything today, probably that you didn't already know or you don't already know about Jesus. But somehow we'd struggle to do this in our own lives, don't we? We struggle. I do. We struggle with humility because we don't believe that humility is actually greatness. And a lot of it, I believe, is because we're Americans. We love greatness. We love strength. Brent talked about it last week about that the image of the fish or the illustration of the fish. A fish doesn't even know they're in water. We don't even realize it's the air we breathe. It's the life that we live. It's in the whole world around us. We live in the water of manifest destiny and triumphalism and domination. I mean, the American dream is climbing the ladder of success, bigger and better. And it's not just America, if we're honest. It's also American Christians. We need bigger building projects and more programs and more satellite sites. And we've got our big box store models and we got our big box church models. And everything is about expansion and increase and up and out while we see Jesus moving down and in. Brent asked us this question the last 2 weeks, whose feet are you sitting at? And I'm asking myself that question this week. Whose feet are you sitting at? The feet of our humble king or the feet of the bigger and better greatness-oriented culture that we are steeped in? And please hear me. I'm not hating on American culture. I actually think this is just human nature. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to tell the disciples this. This wouldn't have been his last lecture. They wouldn't have been fighting over greatness. It's not just about a culture thing. We just happen to experience a lot of it in our culture, but I think it's a human thing. They literally walked with Jesus, watched humility, experienced humility, felt it, received it, and they didn't get it. I want to be so shaped by this real Jesus, this humble Jesus, don't you? And one of the things I'm encouraged about, I think, at Ashworth right now is even just the formation, the kind of internal formation practices that we've been doing. There was a group that gathered and prayed, learned about just the basics of prayer and understanding how are we formed by Jesus? How do we encounter Jesus in a real way that shapes us? And now there's a new group that starts on Wednesday night talking about Sabbath. You want to practice humility, practice Sabbath. Because Sabbath says, I am not God. I don't have the capability, I have limitations. That's humility. Humility takes work on our end. We've got to be formed by Jesus. Believing the way of Jesus is actually life-giving. I want to be so formed by this Jesus. I want to live a life of humility. And also, let me be clear, not in this weird kind of Midwestern nice way where we downplay everything also. Like somebody's like, hey, Tim, great job playing piano. He's like, that was all God. Actually, Tim was playing the piano. God uses him and gave him gifts, but it's him, right? If Jesus played piano, it's probably better than that even, okay? So it's not this like, well, no. Oh, no, I am nothing, you know? We call it the worm theology. It's not just like, I'm terrible, I'm despicable, but somehow God uses me. No, humility is also just recognizing who you are, the gifts that God has given you. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas said, humility is about recognizing the truth about oneself, which entails recognizing both our limitations and our gifts. I loved that. It's the idea of knowing how you are gifted, who you are, where you come from, where you're going, how you're gifted, and also knowing your limitations as a human. Matthew and I had the honor of going to an AA meeting, first time I've ever done that, on Friday night. We were there to celebrate a family member's year of sobriety, and it was a beautiful time. Now I'm going to cry about that. But the beautiful thing, it was full of people who understand this. Humility is recognizing the truth about oneself, which entails recognizing both our limitations and our gifts. I don't know. I thought there'd be a lot of shame in the room. I thought people would be hanging their heads. That's not how it was. We walked in. I was like, oh, this feels like church. People just greeting, meeting, hugging each other's necks, talking. And when they shouted out their name and I'm an alcoholic, it wasn't like, and I'm an alcoholic. It was like, yeah, and I'm an alcoholic. There was some kind of surrender that you could feel and experience in the room. A kind of surrender that also brought joy and life. And I felt that. I was like, this is humility that I'm in the midst of. You don't go around with your head held down, and you also don't lord your power and your authority and your gifts over people. This is what we see in Jesus. He clearly knew who he was and where he'd come from, and he knew where he was going. It says that again in that passage to go back to John 13. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. Jesus is secure in his identity. His humility comes from he knows who he is. He knows the authority he has. He knows where he's coming from. He knows where he's going. And the same is true for us. The foundation of humility is identity, secure in Christ with nothing to prove. Don't you think so often our inability to be humble comes out of our need or our desire to prove ourselves? Like, I got to do this. I have to like prove myself to somebody and even to myself. No, we don't have to do that as followers of Jesus. Our identity is secure in Christ, nothing to prove. Jesus lives this, he models this, and then he invites the disciples to do it. So I love that he does it for them, and then he says, now, this is what you should do with each other. Stop arguing about who is great among you. It doesn't matter. Serve one another. Humility and servanthood should be an absolute hallmark of a Jesus follower. And I love the end of this passage in John 13. It says, whoever lives this way will be blessed. Do we believe that? That the blessed life comes from a life of humble, poured out service and care. I struggle to believe that. Even this week, I was telling myself, writing in my journal, if I understood that resurrection came from death, I would be okay dying to myself. If I understood that ascent came from descent, I'd be okay embracing downward mobility instead of always trying to and striving to be up and out and bigger and better. If we understood who we were, where we come from, where we're going, we could experience incredible freedom, security, joy in a life of humility. And I think this morning, just as I close, I think I could sit here and give you every tool and, you know, creative way to talk about how do we live humble lives. But I don't think that's actually very effective. I think the most effective thing is simply to know and experience the God of humility yourself. To sit like Peter did and let him wash your feet, receiving his humble love. And so this morning, just as we close, if you're comfortable, you can close your eyes. If not, you can just look up at the picture on the screen. But I just want you to imagine Jesus washing your feet. Imagine Jesus kneeling before you, taking your shoes off, your socks off. You're like, oh man, I didn't do my toenails. I didn't, you know, my feet are crusty. It's okay. And he's holding your feet in his hands. And he knows all the places they've journeyed. He knows all the things you've walked through. And he washes your feet, reminding you of his self-giving, self-sacrificing love. He doesn't lord over you with his perfection or his wisdom or his power as some of us experience God. No, he kneels at your feet and he washes them. And this morning, I just feel him inviting you to receive his profound love and care for you. And out of that, as you experience that, you give it away. And you walk up and out, and you do that for the other people around you. Jesus, thank you for the gift of you, the gift of your humble, unbelievable love and sacrifice and care. God, help us in a culture that pushes us and drives us to want to be greater and better and bigger and fuller and to dominate and to succeed at every level. God, thank you that that's not what you invite us to. You invite us to be secure in who you've made us to be. We get to be ourselves. You've invited us to humility, to know our limitations, to know our gifts, and mostly to know you and to know your deep love for us. And we want to look like you, Jesus. So I pray that we would receive your love, receive the humility of your care and your love in a way that would shape us and mold us in the way we are with others. We love you, Jesus. And we pray in your name. Amen.